So the title of our sermon today is Sent for This Purpose. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. As we begin this morning in chapter 4, we find the narration covering the beginning, the early beginnings of Jesus' ministry. If you look at verses 1 through 13, you find the story of the temptation of Christ, where he encounters the devil in a desolate place, and he defeats him. If you look at verses 14 to 30, Jesus begins his public ministry, and we discovered at this point he is rejected by his hometown. In verses 31 to 41, Jesus is found to heal a demonic man, and he goes on to heal a large crowd of people. And it is this crowd, if you look at the end, it is urging him to stay. So in Luke 4, verses 42 to 44, this will be our beginning this morning as we will read. But before we do, let us bow our heads in prayer and ask God's blessing on his reading. All right? Gracious Lord, we ask that you, Lord, you search our hearts and know that each person who has come here today, Lord, has an expectation to hear from you, Lord. And Lord, we pray that we would set aside the troubles of our lives, the troubles of our hearts. And we pray, God, that we would focus on you. And Lord, that we would you would have us to learn what we need to, Lord. I pray, Lord, that your word would go out and glorify you, Lord. And it would encourage the listener and promote the listener to seek a life, Lord, a redeemed life with you. In Christ's name, amen. So let's look at Luke 4, verses 42 all the way to 44. And when it was day, and this is after they have urged him to stay, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him, and they came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And in verse 44, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. I use this as our launching off point, as a purpose. There's a purpose for this. The last three verses of Luke chapter 4, we find one overarching concept that Jesus was preoccupied with throughout his whole earthly ministry. Some people would say that if he could be obsessed, that he would be obsessed about this. For those who don't know the Lord, that's what they would say. But Jesus' primary mission was to come. He was preoccupied with this concept. He talked about it more than salvation. He talked about it more than grace, more than money, more than neighborly love. He talked about it more than legalism. He talked about it more than heaven and hell, and even more so than about the arrival of the Holy Spirit. He teaches us about this one concept more than any other of those combined. This concept will be the focus of his earthly teachings, and it shows up in the parable of the sower, the Lord's Prayer, and the Sermon on the Mount. He says preaching it is the purpose for his mission. And we find this concept also repeated in Luke 4:43. He announces, says, he must preach the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose. In Matthew 4:17, he says the same thing. He says there, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven are synonymous for one another. But here's what's interesting. If you were to look at the historic Christian creeds of our faith, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasius Creed, the Nicene Creed, each of them sum up the Christian doctrines, but each of them fail to mention the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Only in 381 AD did the Nicene Creed get updated. Okay, it was given a brief mention. It says, Jesus' kingdom shall have no end. And that's the only reference you have. I found this interesting as somebody who studies Christian history. So it seems like we have a blind spot when it comes to this. How is it as believers we have this blind spot? This is the most central teaching of what Christ came. It was his primary mission. It is the subject of the kingdom of God. And this is what we will explore this morning. And it's my hope that as we explore, that we leave here edified in such a way that we know how to walk in such a corrupt world. At the moment, as you're all aware, that all explorations begin with inquiry and questions. All journeys are like that. This should be no different. So I propose for you two questions as we go into our exploration of this about the kingdom of God. One is, what is the kingdom of God? When or where is the kingdom of God? So instead of tackling these in sequential order, I'm going to take the second one first. All right. So we're going to take a look at, when is the kingdom of God? If I were to ask each of you right now about the kingdom of God and your expectations of it, many of you would say that the kingdom of God is something far off into the future. Not only in this church, but in other churches, we seem to think that the kingdom of God could only be experienced at the end times or after the resurrection. As believers, we have the expectation that when we will enter the kingdom of God when we die. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And here's what I found, yet in the beginning of his teaching ministry, Jesus often indicated that the kingdom is already here. So turn with me to Matthew 10:7. I'm going to have you turn through the pages a little bit. In Matthew 10:7, he says there, and as you go, he's talking to his disciples, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see this again in Luke 10:11. It says, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And again, when Jesus talks to the Pharisees, and that he has power, that his power over the demons is evidence that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Luke 11:20. Also, when Jesus talks about John the Baptist and his ministry, he says that it marks the end of an era preceding the coming kingdom of God. It says in Luke 16:16, since that time the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. So in other words, Jesus is making it pretty clear that the kingdom is present. It is now. It is a present reality. And here we go again. Yet, on other occasions, Jesus said the kingdom has not fully arrived. So let's take a look at that. Turn to John 18. John chapter 18, verse 36. So we have in our first part, Christ says the kingdom is present. It is a present reality. It is now. But now I'm going to show you that also Christ said that the kingdom has not fully arrived. John 18, verse 36. Jesus, who's talking to Pilate here, says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So he's telling him that his kingdom is not of this world. We also find this when Jesus prays to the Father. It's a common prayer that we have. It says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We see this in Matthew 6:10. See, all of this implies that the kingdom hasn't come yet. So have I got you thoroughly confused? I think I do. I have a lot of nods here, all right? So when is the kingdom? Has it arrived? The answer is both. How can we hold these two places of tension that both are a truth? You see, the answer is both. The theologians, see, these guys who spend all their time studying, they have coined a few phrases to help us understand the nature of the kingdom. And I've learned this from our pastor at men's study as well. There is a now, but not yet. Now, but not yet. Or they might say the presence of the future. Sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? It does. You see, for us, common sense tells us you either have something or you don't. It's either here or it's not. It can't be both, can it? So instead of taking our lead from the theologians, let's take our lead from Scripture and from the Lord. Turn to Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. And we will find here that Jesus did in fact use the now but not yet metaphor, and he used it quite often. He used a common day event as a metaphor to help illustrate the now but not yet nature of the kingdom. He does so to describe his relationship to his disciples, but he also does that to describe his relationship with us to this day. So let's look at Matthew 25, verse 1. In verse 1, he tells his listeners that the kingdom of heaven, that is of God, will be like 10 virgins, or bridesmaids, depending upon your translations, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now every listener here understands that Jesus is using a wedding banquet here as the setting of the story. It's no different then. They understood what he was getting at. And we find in the remaining verses that there was the wise and foolish virgins or bridesmaids. Some were prepared, others were not. Those without lamp oil are trying to convince the others to share their portion of oil with them. So we see in verse 10, it says, those that were ready or prepared were inside with him, that him is the bridegroom, to the wedding banquet. So they went inside. In verse 13, Jesus concludes the narrative and says, stay alert, because you do not know the day or the hour of when the bridegroom will show up. See, this now but not yet metaphor mirrors the engaged but not married reality. If any of us who have been married understand that, there was a time of engagement and then there was a time of the marriage. It was a pretty, for some it was a quick process, for others it could be quite lengthy. You see, what's going on here is the bride has arrived, the celebration has begun, but the marriage has not taken place until some future time. Indeed, Jesus taught a present fulfillment in the setting of a future consummation. The now but not yet is apparent in his teaching. It is there. If you look at all the different parables, there is that element of now but not yet. A little over 19 years ago, I proposed marriage to Patricia. She graciously accepted my proposal. But 2 days later, she had to return to Toronto, Canada. My wife's Canadian. And I remained here in Alaska. We were separated by international borders, different time zones, and a great distance. We didn't see each other for 9 months. It was a long time. You know, we wrote letters, we made phone calls, and yes, we found and discovered email. And the other way that I was able to stay in touch with her is every month I would send her flowers. Now, this was a big hit with all the ladies working in her area, so they were asking about brothers, but the brothers were already taken. So, but here's the thing. During the time, both of us lived between the promise given at the time of the proposal and the marriage day. The marriage day is when the promise would be fulfilled. And just like any union, anticipated union, there's a time of preparation, one for the bride-to-be and one for the bridegroom. As the bridegroom, it was incumbent upon me to prepare to receive my future bride. Now, most of you know the life of a bachelor. The life of a bachelor is such that it took a lot of preparation for me to just get my mindset around, I'm going to be sharing this space with somebody. It took a little bit. It took some preparation. It is no different and in Jesus' day. Turn with me to John chapter 14, verses 2 to 3. John chapter 14, verses 2 to 3. It was no different in his day. The bridegroom also needed to prepare to receive his bride. It was a common Jewish custom for the bride to leave her family to go and live with the bridegroom amongst his family. They had nothing. But the bridegroom would often construct a room off from his father's house where he and his future wife would come to live after they are married. Jesus alludes to this custom when he speaks to his disciples for the very last time. So look at John 14, verses 2 to 3. In my house, in my father's house, there are many dwelling places or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So you see, both the kingdom and the marriage have begun, which is the now. But neither is complete. Neither has fully arrived. That is the not yet. So we understand this. Jesus is taking a common everyday event and he's illustrating something about the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God has come upon them, but that fulfillment, the filling up of that kingdom is not yet. It is a process. Today, just as with the long ago with the disciples, all of us live between the promise and the fulfillment. You see, Jesus announced a new age. It was an alternative kingdoms to the kingdoms of the world. His resurrection is that promissory note to us. It is a promissory note for a kingdom that has arrived, but yet it is not full. How many of us have desired for God to come quickly? All of us have. But it's not full. He will come in His time and His purpose and when the kingdom is full. Now let us go to our second question. Our second question in our journey is, what is the kingdom of God? Interesting enough, Jesus never defined what the kingdom of God was. He illustrated it with stories, like the sower and the seed. He alluded to its nature. He said a kingdom could not stand divided. He also used other metaphors, such as the pearl of great price, and we see that in Matthew 7. But he never defined it. Instead of defining the kingdom, Jesus uses sayings and stories to paint us a picture about a single complex reality that is not part of our everyday experience. Why not simply just tell us what the kingdom of God is? Now we have one clue, and that clue is in the history of the first century of Israel. It provides us a good reason. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel, that's in the Old Testament. Yeah, I'm taking you all the way back. You see, in Daniel chapter 7, in short, Jesus had no need to define the kingdom because he was born into an ongoing argument about the kingdom. Long before Jesus began preaching, Israel was engaged in a serious debate over the nature of the kingdom of God. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, we find the prophetic vision of Daniel. And we find the reference to the Son of Man, which was given, this prophecy was given during Israel's Babylonian exile. And it was a very popular prophecy among the Jews living during Jesus' lifetime. It was believed that Daniel's vision of the four beasts mentioned in verses 1 to 12 were the pagan nations that would come to oppress the people of Israel. While the Son of Man, mentioned in verses 13 and 14, would free them from this oppression. You see, Jesus' contemporaries interpreted the last of the four beasts to be Rome, the final beast that was oppressing Israel. You see, throughout Israel's history, there was a great speculation about the identity of the Son of Man. Who is he? And equally so, as you read down further, equally so, it says, who were the saints of the Most High, that they would come to possess an everlasting kingdom? The contemporaries of Jesus were consumed. They were consumed with this whole speculation about who is the Son of Man and who will be the saints of the Most High. Because the prize is what? It is an eternal, everlasting kingdom. You see, the reason they were obsessed in the speculation of this is because they had been in exile before. As a nation, they do not want to return to that point ever again. So it was incumbent upon them to be able to understand that prophecy and to see the signs that would lead and guide them to the fulfillment of that prophecy. So Jesus came at a time when there was great speculation. You see, some Jewish sects anticipated the complete restoration of the house of David. Turn to Mark 11. Turn to Mark chapter 11, verse 10. So all this speculation was unfolding in the Jewish sects. You see, it's evidence that they looked for a restoration of the house of David. And we see this in Mark 11, verse 10. The crowd is throwing down palm leaves, and what are they yelling? They're saying, Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. If you want to know why they could praise the Lord at that moment and then later crucify him, it's because they had the wrong vision. Here they are. They are anticipating the kingdom of our father David being restored. See, they had an expectation of the flesh and blood kingdom that would overthrow Roman rule. Others came to believe in a transcendent kingdom that was ruled by a spiritual Messiah. They believed God's future kingdom would be established on earth. The only way it could be established on earth is if all men take upon themselves the yoke of the kingdom of God. Daniel 7:18, we will find the fulfillment of why they are doing this. The Holy One of the Most High will receive the kingdom, which will take possession of the kingdom forever and ever. So they are motivated to take on the yoke of the kingdom of God. What does that yoke look like? You see, the great oppression of the worldly kingdoms, such as Rome, this only caused the Jewish leaders to become more eager. You see, particularly the pious ones. The pious ones were for the kingdom of heaven, as they called it, to come quickly, to come speedily. The zealots tried to hasten in the kingdom. They tried to do this through violent rebellion and conspiracies. Others, such as the high priest, would incite a crowd to control and coerce the Roman leaders to do their bidding, to rid themselves of heretics, of false prophets, and unfavorable political rivals. All of them believed that their actions were ones of devotion, that it was a religious act, qualifying them to be the servants of the Most High, to inherit that kingdom. So you see, everyone around Jesus at his time believed that the kingdom would soon arrive. Jesus didn't have to define it. He didn't have to tell them about the kingdom. They already knew about the kingdom. What he did was he spoke in metaphors, similes, and stories to correct or amplify all these different rival accounts of the kingdom of God. So what was his image of the kingdom of God? In Matthew 13, according to Jesus, the kingdom is a treasure hidden in a field. It is a pearl of great price, and when the kingdom is found, and get this, men will sell all that they have to buy it. Most of us are in the process of accumulating wealth. We usually just don't take our whole retirement plan and just kind of put it down on something and, hey, that's it. You know, this is pretty shocking, even for us today as well as for them, to take all that you have and buy that. In Mark 4, verse 26, he also said, the kingdom of God is like someone spreads seed on the ground. After it is fully grown and it has ripened, we find in verse 29, he sends in the sickle because the harvest time has come. Who wants to be a farmer? A farmer and a sheepherder and all those were the lowest people. When it came to the inheritance of the kingdom, Jesus clearly stated, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. That's in Matthew 19:24. So he's telling us that the riches of this world pale in comparison to the riches that are stored up in the kingdom of heaven. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Many of you probably never thought of it this way, but the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, verses 1 through 12, stand in sharp contrast to the preconceived notions of Israel's leaders. See, these leaders have taught, they held this view, and they have taught their people the coming of the kingdom of God. Their teachings were a form of religiosity that often fostered rivalry between various tribes, between the religious sects of Judaism. They had great animosity towards outsiders, such as the Samaritans. And all this fostered was a great nationalistic idolatry. You see, they were trying to build this kingdom themselves. In the Beatitudes, Christ tells us about the saints of the Most High because we're curious about who they are. And they are the ones that will inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 1 of Matthew 5, we find that a crowd gathers around Jesus. He goes up the mountain so that he may speak down to them, so it's creating a natural amphitheater for him to speak. But what we find in the beginning is, as he begins to speak, is verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them." Not those who are confident or haughty in any way. Those who are poor in spirit will inherit it. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." Doesn't say food there, does it? "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure of heart, they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." And look at verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them." What you find throughout all this, let's look at verse 12. We get to verse 12 and it says, "Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven." And that reward is for those who can bear the insults of becoming a believer in Christ, who can bear the persecution for being a believer in Christ. They will inherit it. Not the ones who go out who are zealous, doing conspiracies, somehow trying to control the situation to bring about the kingdom of God, their vision of the kingdom of God. We are told here in the Beatitudes, and this is a correction to everything that the people were told by their leaders. Now let's look at in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. We find the scribes and the Pharisees, they resisted this account, Jesus' account of what the kingdom of God was. And in so doing, Jesus directs his harshest words at them. He says, "You shut up the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." You see, the characters of these leaders were keeping people from entering the kingdom of God. They were not prepared to enter in themselves. You see, they could talk a good talk, but they weren't walking it. And the Bible tells us that people who are like that are called hypocrites. They were hypocrites. They professed to teach God's will, but they failed to do what God had asked them to do. In Matthew 23:3, Jesus tells them, "Pay attention to what they tell you to do." But he says emphatically here, "Do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy loads, hard to carry, and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing even to lift a finger to move them." You see, by not practicing what they preach, they become a stumbling block for their own people. To even know the kingdom of God. If these are the people who are the excellent ones, and they're the only ones that are getting in, there's no desire for us to go. There's no way I can measure up to this. I'm not rich. I'm not strong. I don't have political influence. You know, I'm just a tiny little soldier or a farmer or a sheep goater. You know? It's amazing. So right here, he's telling us, it was for this reason that Christ told them in Matthew 21, verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So we find that the kingdom of God, the knowledge, the desire, everything is taken away from the Jews and is given to a new nation. It's clear the picture of the kingdom of God defies their expectation. Instead of a powerful Jewish state, which the Pharisees had hoped for, Jesus taught a peaceful kingdom that began not in violent rebellion. See, this is what the Essenes and the Zealots have hoped for. But it begins in the quiet of men's hearts. Turn to Mark 10:15. Mark 10:15. See, the world tells us we have to be a certain way, a strong man, rich, influential, whatever. But when we look at Mark 10:15, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus taught one must become like a child. And what does it say? To enter the kingdom of God. You see, children lack this sense of drive for this type of prestige. This type of, they just don't have that view. They don't have that struggle that us as adults have. The striving for wealth, strength. They simply take things by faith. They rely on us adults. That's what he's saying to them. He's saying, don't worry about being a soldier. Don't worry about who you're hanging out with, who you invite to dinner. Forget all that. He's saying you have to be as a child. That is an affront to the Pharisees. I mean, think about that. To be a small child. You see, when we look at adults, we think children are gullible. No, they have the right spirit to receive. To receive the kingdom of God. You see, that's what he's asked us to do. They have no drive for naturalistic pride. They have no drive for power or wealth. You see, the kingdom of God is one of value, that values love, service, and humility. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, for the kingdom of God is demonstrated not by idle talk, but with power. Not about what you say. In other words, it must be practiced. It's not enough to have some sort of mental assent about God's word, that it is good, just, and holy. At the same time, while you're failing to uphold or exhibit those actions in your life, it's not enough. It's not enough to know that. You have to have evidence of that in your life. You see, although the kingdom would begin in the secret places of men's heart, it's not God's intention for it to remain there as some sort of private spirituality. It's never been his intent. The scribes and Pharisees represent just one slice of a broad opposition to Christ's kingdom. As the gospel moved out into the world, there would be greater opposition. But look at Matthew 13:32. Matthew 13:32. One more time. Hang in there. We're almost there. I know it's kind of warm. So, in Matthew 13:32, that once the seed is planted, the seed would grow. And this seed is the smallest of seeds, the smallest of dominions. And it will begin to grow. It will become larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. The kingdom of God has extended its borders. That kingdom is, if you want to say it has borders, there are none. There are no international borders. As we stand here and sit here, there are other believers in other countries. God's kingdom is broad. And the way it moves forward is through those who have taken on the promise through forgiveness, patience, kindness, who promote reconciliation, and that hardest one is loving your enemy. This is how the kingdom of God moves forward. It's not enough to have mental assent. These things have to be practiced. And this is where the Pharisees and the Jewish sects of their time failed. And that's why God removed his hand from them. According to Paul, the kingdom of God is opposed not just by false religionists, but by the world itself. Paul tells believers and he says this in a way to encourage them, you once walked according to this world, according to the power of the prince of this air. And in Galatians 1:4, he says, Jesus gave himself for our sins so that we might be rescued from the present evil age. The kingdom of God is an alternative to the corrupt world. There are many promises of God in the scripture, and each promise God pledges that something will or will not be done or given or come to pass. There are promises that have the now but not yet fulfillment. See, these are not flippant, casual promises like men make. See, right now, the RNC, the DNC, the political climate, everybody's making promises, right? And I've lived long enough to know that the promises of men fail. They are an illusion. Promises of God stand forever. They will never fail you. Right now, there's a great struggle for the identity of America. I brought these things up to say, do not be distracted by the issues of this kingdom of America. Your kingdom, your citizenship is in the kingdom of God. Do not be distracted. As I got to the end of this study, the two things that I was left with that was weighed on my heart is two other questions was, are you prepared? Are you prepared? Where is your citizenship? You can't be a part of the kingdom of God until you have settled that citizenship. Pat had to leave Canada to come live in America. And that citizenship stuff had to be answered and taken care of before she could come to live with me here. You too cannot have your feet planted in both countries. You have to make a choice. Will you believe the promises of God? Will you believe what he says about us as sinners? Will you believe that there is such thing as redemption through his blood? See, these are his promises. This is all part of the kingdom. You cannot have that until you accept the proposal. You can never have a wife until she accepted the proposal. And then there had to be that marriage, that one day. Pat and I knew what day we were going to get married. We don't know when Christ is coming here. Christ used that as an example. Now, we were comforted by the fact that there was a day, there would be a time, however far off it was, that when I got off that plane and we were in Montreal, that day would be fulfilled. That promise would be fulfilled that day. So if we can have that type of encouragement and see that in human terms, can we not be encouraged by God's promise to us? That he has given us a vision of the kingdom of God and how we should live? And although it's not full yet, don't grow weary. Don't grow weary. The other is, how are you to live between the time of the promise and the time of fulfillment? How are you to live? These are the two things I'm going to leave with, and I hope you leave with. How are we to live? After the proposal, it would seem rather odd and strange as either of us went out and started entertaining other people in between that final day. Would it not? Yeah. You wouldn't say that love was genuine, would you? So think about your actions. Think about what you're doing and how you're living in between the time that of the promise that was granted to you of salvation and that time of that fulfillment. Think about your actions. And that's where I'm going to leave us today. So, let us bow our heads. Gracious God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, God, that you are a loving God. You do not leave your children without some means of understanding, Lord. For your scripture is there for us, Lord. It is to help us to know how to live. Help us to know who you are. And Lord, we pray that that we know where our citizenship is. Help us not to be distracted with the issues of the kingdom of men. But Lord, that we, our hearts and minds are focused on being citizenships in your kingdom, Lord. I pray, God, that none of us would go about as men do in their kingdom, striving and coercing, insulting and scapegoating, to bring about a kingdom that, for as long as we have known, Lord, and in your words we have found and discovered, the kingdoms of men come and go. But God, we take your word by promise, Lord, that your kingdom is eternal. It lasts forever and ever. We pray that we would become servants of the Most High. And Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.